The reading this evening is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 12. This can be found on page 988 of the Church Bible. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nick. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word to make us holy so that we may be sanctified in body, mind, and spirit and be found blameless at the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you turn, keep that page open, 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm finishing up this sermon series on 1 Thessalonians. I always dread doing the last sermon in a series, especially when it's one of Paul's letters, because very often he closes his letters with what just seem to be bland statements. You know, you think, well, this isn't really the heart of the epistle. It's just a few platitudes, things like be patient with all. Well, yes, you know, rejoice always, of course. You know, it's very, very worthy, but you know, what do you do with that? It just sounds like a vicarage tea party in June. It's like motherhood and apple pie. I mean, you can't really disagree with rejoice always and pray. Sounds great. So unchallenging. Well, how do you deal with all this? And I was thinking this and kicking myself that Dan had put me at the end. Until I came across the words, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I sat bolt upright, because then I realized that this passage has teeth. Because this is a passage in which we're called to be disciplined. A call to change. A call to be prepared and ready at the second judgment of Christ, which of course we're meant to be thinking about at this time of Advent anyway, that Jesus Christ one day is going to return and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And Paul has this in mind when he says that he wants us to be completely sanctified in body, mind, or spirit. And so I thought, oh my word, this now is developing into something huge, because this is a call to peace. May the God of peace sanctify you. So it's a call to holiness. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And a call to holiness is also a call to suffering. A call to holiness is a call to suffering. That's the first point. Now we need to try and understand what Paul means by sanctification. What does he mean by holiness? Well, at its root, holiness, to be holy, is to be set apart, to be separate, to be set aside, to be dedicated to one overarching thing, one overarching purpose. So I guess the Olympic athlete is wholly dedicated to winning the Olympics. That they're completely dedicated to that, completely given over. To a certain extent, you could say that they're holy people, separated unto one purpose and one goal. And now when you read the Old Testament, of course, you come across holiness all the time. The Old Testament talks about money being holy. The money that you dedicate to God, it's dedicated to him. It's holy, separated unto him. And as you go through the Old Testament, you discover that there are all sorts of holy things. There's holy linen. The priest, holy linen, wearing these robes, holy linen, holy cups, holy oil, holy pots. Lots of things were holy. These were things that were put in the temple. And in the temple, of course, there was also the Holy of Holies, where nothing was put there. That was just the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody ever went in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. So in the Holy of Holies, you had nothing, just the Ark of the Covenant. But all these other things, all these other holy things, cups, oils, pots, you know, all sorts of things, they're there in the temple because they're to be used for a particular purpose in the temple. So that you couldn't take the holy cup and bring it home and drink from it, because it's meant to be dedicated for use in the temple. Because these things were dedicated to God. Now, of course, we still have that concept today. We understand that concept, perhaps not as profoundly as they did, but we still understand that certain things are holy. If you're married, your husband is, if you're a wife, your husband is holy to you. Dedicated to you, separate to you. Likewise, a wife is holy to her husband. She's dedicated to him. So you understand that concept. But further, we also understand the concept that certain things in the house are holy. Your toothbrush is holy, isn't it? Yeah. So, you know, your toothbrush is holy to you. You're the one who uses it. I, too, be taught this lesson when I first got married. Because when I couldn't find my toothbrush, I used to use Caroline's toothbrush. Well, I figured, you know, we're married, for goodness sake. You know, we can share everything now. So I used to take a toothbrush and brush my teeth with it until I got a strict, stern letter as to what it meant to have a holy toothbrush. I mean, it's gross to use somebody else's toothbrush, really. I can see that now. When I first got married, I was very naive. But so these things are holy. These things are separated, dedicated for a particular purpose, for a particular purpose. And so we need to understand this concept, because when Paul first came to Thessalonica with the gospel, he did not have a happy time. I should have read you. Perhaps afterwards you can go read Acts 17. It'll describe what happens when he arrives in Thessalonica. Because Paul starts preaching the gospel and he gets opposed, fiercely opposed. We're told that the city authorities were disturbed by what Paul was saying. The city authorities, that's the town council. And that was understandable because Paul was preaching the gospel. And that was threatening to them. It was threatening to them because in the preaching of the gospel, Paul was attacking. He didn't. Yes, he meant to, but it wasn't for the purpose of it. But when he was preaching the gospel, he was attacking the holy power structures of the ancient world. That's what the gospel did. Because, and the city authorities realized that, and they said, he is turning the whole world upside down. By proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul was saying that in this world, in this Roman world, there is an authority that is greater than Caesar. Which, of course, implies that Rome itself didn't really belong to Rome. And, of course, can you imagine yourself being a Roman citizen in Thessalonica? This is deeply challenging. Deeply challenging. Because from Caesar flowed the whole social and religious and cultural fabric of your city. From Caesar flowed everything that they valued. Caesar filled their world with grain and roads and amphitheaters and entertainment and peace. Caesar ensured their security. He was holy to them. That was sacred to them. That's why they burned incense at his shrine. And that is why when Christians refused to burn incense at the shrines of Caesar, they were striking a blow at the very heart of the culture. Because that's what they lived for. That was holy to them. That's what they thought brought them freedom and prosperity. And so they venerated Caesar, and everything in society was given over to him, separated unto him. Caesar, if you like, was a protected characteristic in the ancient world. Now, we've got other protected characteristics, but they're just as powerful. You attack them, and you're attacking what culture, what the society values. Not only that, we also know that in Thessaloniki were the Jews. And their world centered not on Rome so much, but on Jerusalem. And here is Paul preaching the Christ, their Messiah, the firstborn from the dead. So this gospel undercut both Roman and Jewish nationalism. And so they called the city authorities, and they said, "These men have turned the whole world upside down." Of course they did. The preaching of God's kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, introduces into the world's horizontalism a verticalism. Into the world's horizontalism, the preaching of the gospel introduces a verticalism. It is, if you like, that happens, of course, when the word of God is preached, because it is God's word, not man's word. Remember how Paul said earlier on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13, and also when he was talking to the Thessalonian church, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now, that's bound to be challenging, isn't it? That's bound to turn your whole world upside down, because this is the word of the Creator, not the creature. So there's a vast gulf between the Creator and the creature, and His word will disturb you. Because it's God's thoughts and not man's thoughts. It's God's ways, not man's ways. It's the God of an infinite God, not a finite being. It's a word from heaven and not from earth. And so it's going to challenge you. It's going to challenge me. And it's going to ask us the question, what is holy to you? What is it that you have set aside inside your heart and inside your mind that you're not willing to have challenged? What is it that you have placed in your temple? What is it in your life that is most sacred to you? Popularity? Acceptance? Being part of the establishment? Comfort, money, success, security, fitting in, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about personal peace and affluence. Is that what's most sacred to you? Is that what's in your temple? And of course, you know, don't misunderstand me. In and of themselves, these things aren't bad, are they? It's not bad to want to be popular. Of course you want to be popular. We all want to be popular. We want to all feel that we're doing a good job and that, you know, we like praise. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Money is good. Money's not evil. It's good. You can do lots of good things with it. It's powerful. It's even what Caesar did was good. It was good that in the Roman Empire there was peace and security and bread and roads. That's good. Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans to acknowledge the Caesar, to give him respect. Of course he's worthy of respect. He's brought peace to the whole empire. He sees to its maintenance. Of course he's worthy of respect. So all these things, if you like, belong in the temple. They should all have a place. But you see, what we do is we take these things that should be in the temple and we put them in the Holy of Holies. We put them in the place where God should be. We put them not into a sacred space, but the sacred space. And so the Thessalonians realized that if they accepted this gospel, their whole world was going to be turned upside down. They were right when they said they're going to turn the whole world upside down. Absolutely. That's exactly the same thing. That's exactly the thing that they were doing. And so sometimes people think, well, hang on a second. If I accept this gospel, if I embrace this, if I embrace and ever hold fast the words of eternal life, I am going to have to change. And it's painful. Change is very, very painful. Whenever you enter into a deep relationship with anybody, things can become very painful. Marriage can be excruciatingly painful. Now just think of what it's like when you enter into a relationship with the one true living God. You have to realize that if you embrace this, if you become more obedient to the will of God, you're going to be increasingly out of step with your culture. You're going to be increasingly out of step with your friends. Increasingly out of step with your family, with your children, with your colleagues at work. Because when the vertical enters into your horizontal life, things start to get messy. God and his word comes into your sacred, safe space and says, right, let's begin. And everything starts to change. God says, if you like, he's coming to your temple, he's coming to your house, and he says, let's have a look. He says, I'm just going to take a sledgehammer to this restraining wall. Because that wall is to come down because I'm going to let in the light. And the floorboards underneath, I mean, the plumbing and the electrics underneath your floorboards, you haven't looked at it for 20 years, that's all going to have to come out. And so God's going to come into your life. And he's going to start changing everything. By the way, your whole kitchen's going to need gutting because when I take out the restraining wall, the ceiling's going to collapse. And you're thinking there, hang on a second. No, I didn't expect this. I knew I was a sinner and things needed to change, but this is too much. I thought I just needed a lick of paint. You know, sometimes people think that when they become a Christian, all that God's going to demand of them is that they give up chocolate for Lent and give a fiver to the odd poor person. They don't expect something like this. Because what God's going to do when he comes into your life to make you completely satisfied, notice that completely sanctified, he's going to have to change everything. And you might think, I can't afford it. This is too much. This is too demanding. I can't cope with this. You're messing with my head. This is exactly what the Thessalonians felt. I don't know if you realize when you are reading through the epistle that Paul is often talking about the gospel coming. And what does it bring? Conflict. Tribulation, chapter 1, verse 6. Conflict, chapter 2, verse 2. Suffering, chapter 2, verse 14. Affliction, chapter 2, verse 3. Now, of course, that conflict is from the outside. Of course, we understand that. But it's also from within. There's this internal conflict. As they realized what Jesus was demanding from them because he was having to make them completely sanctified. And so you start to experience suffering. When God comes to sanctify you, you'll start to experience suffering. Now, it's natural to think, okay, look, you know, I tried. It's too expensive. It's going to cost too much. I'm walking away. I've seen that happen. Many, many times. People reach a certain point, they realize that this is going to be even more demanding, and they just drift away. They just stop coming. They go to another church, stay in bed on a Sunday. They just disappear. Jesus said, before you follow me, count the cost. If a man is going to build a tower, says Jesus, does he not sit down and count the cost? Or if you are a king and you are about to go to war, do you not sit down and consider as to whether with 1,000 men, you can defeat a king with 10,000? So said Jesus, if you're going to follow me, you need to sit down and consider whether you're willing to take up your cross. For Jesus said, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The other day I was reading I was on YouTube. And I look at all these horse videos. I'm not riding anymore, so I look at horse videos instead. Isn't that sad? But there we are. I was looking at these jockeys, you know, because I kind of, when I was younger, wanted to be a jockey. Can you imagine that? Well, when I first got married, I was 8 stone, so. And I was looking at this thing about jockeys. Now, you know, that's incredible. They get up. These guys are tiny, but they're absolute nails. These guys got up at 6, 5 every day, riding at 6, racing 6 or 7 times a week, eating hardly everything. They're usually starving. They're disciplined. They put their body under the agonies they go through when they fall off. It's incredible what they do. And some of them come to that point where they say, no, it's too painful. I'm going to stop. I can't do it anymore. And, you know, respect. That's fine. But they've come to that point where they realize they can't go on. Christians sometimes come to that point and they think, no, this is too hard. Completely sanctified. In body, mind, or spirit, everywhere. Every area of your life is going to be touched. Completely sanctified. It's too much. I'm going to give up. I can't do this. I'm going to stop running the race. And so that not only happens to individual Christians, it can happen to whole churches. I think the Church of England at the moment is undergoing this kind of crisis. It's saying the culture's intimidating. Well, it is intimidating. The culture's saying you're attacking a protected characteristic. You're going to turn the whole world upside down. Well, they become intimidated. So then, what do? They submit to the culture. They embrace false secular notions of equality that obliterate all the distinctions. They just go along with the flow of the culture. Then they're left with their buildings and the liturgy and a 10-minute entertaining sermon that tells them nothing. And then the next generation comes along. The next generation comes along and they discover that the church has become a carpet warehouse. A cinema. McDonald's, a posh flat, a posh restaurant. Now, you've seen this. So have I. Just drive around Manchester, you'll see them everywhere. Just drive around Warrington, Liverpool, you see all these churches empty. People have given up. It's too much. But I want to encourage you, because Paul says something amazing. He says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. So though this call to holiness is a call to discipline and suffering, it's also a call to peace. This is the good bit. It's a call to peace. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, this is fascinating. I was sitting there scratching my head. Why does Paul talk about a God of peace here? I mean, I'd have put a God of righteousness or a God of majesty or a God of glory. No, a God of peace. It's a God of peace calls you to be completely sanctified. What Paul means when he says, calls God a God of peace, he says, look, all of us are conflicted. We're in conflict and turmoil when the process of sanctification starts to take place. But you've got to remember that God is not conflicted. You become conflicted. We become conflicted when you run away from God. The more you run to God, the more peace you find. Why? Because God is a God of peace. He's a Trinity, three persons. Now, can you imagine the potential for conflict when you've got three persons in a community, both all equal to each other in power, authority, and majesty? That is a recipe for conflict. But God is a God who's completely holy. He's completely sanctified. And what holiness means is, you know, holiness basically means integrity. In other words, there's nothing disjointed in God's being. He's a person, three persons in one. The Father sends the Son. The Son lives as an obedient Son. They send the Holy Spirit. It's a community of love, a community of peace, a community of holiness. And so they've all got one purpose, one goal, one end. They're dedicated to one mission. Now, this is crucial. It's the God of peace who's calling you to be holy and sanctified. We've got one aim, one goal, one end. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written by Anglicans, as I always like to remind my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? That's the first question. What is the chief end? Why are you here? What should be the overriding goal, the overriding aim, the overriding ambition of your life? What is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do that and you'll start to find peace. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And then he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body, all going to be integrated, all going to be brought together, may be kept blameless. Notice your whole spirit, your whole body, not just part of your spirit, not just your mind, but not your body. The whole thing, body, mind, spirit, it's all going to be brought together as you come to the God of peace. Because this is now, what's going to happen is a comprehensive way of living is going to be enjoined. So this is going to change everything, every single area of your life. When you come to this God of peace, every single area of your life is going to change. Are you ready for it? Everything changes. You start to see everything differently when you become a Christian. Everything. Your attitude to work changes. Art, politics, marriage, children, beauty, music, food, eating, everything changes. It's comprehensive. Your whole view of the world changes. Just let me give you two examples. Your attitude to work changes. You think, well, how does that? Sure, I just go to work like everybody else. No, your whole attitude will change. You say, well, how? Well, think of it if you're a non-Christian. If you're a non-Christian, this is how you'll think. Your non-Christian thinks, well, why am I here in this world? Well, 6 billion years ago, there was an explosion. And by chance, things happened. And by chance, the world is here. And I had these parents, by chance. For some reason, they just brought me into this world. So I'm born into this meaningless, random world, and I've got to live, so I suppose I better go out and get a job. What's the point of my job? Don't know. Just to try and live. Because at the end, I'm going to die. And so this job, I'm just doing this job just to pay the mortgage and die. Now, when you become a Christian, all that changes. When you become a Christian, you realize you do have a goal. You do have an end. You're not here by chance. It's not a random happenstance that you happen to be doing the job that you're doing. The reason why you're doing the job that you're doing is because God, from all eternity, decreed that you'll be doing that job. So it's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. There's an end, the goal. There's a glory to it. And that is to glorify God and enjoy Him in your work, which means doing an honest day's work. Which means working diligently, which means that you're not truculent to your boss. You're not surly. You are on time. Why? Because you're doing all these things, not for yourself out of random, meaningless chance, but you're doing this because you're working for the glory of God. Do you see how that changes everything? Let me give you one more example, this time from history. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians of the church after the Apostle Paul. And I think it would be fair to say that Augustine had problems with sexual self-control. So he'd fit right into our culture. But as a young man, he knew that if he gave his life to this God of peace, things would have to change. He couldn't sleep around anymore, and so as a young man, he used to pray, Lord, convert me, but not yet. This time arrived when he was listening to the sermons of the Bishop of Milan, and he was converted. And God started to rearrange the furniture in his temple. And out of the Holy of Holies came his desire for sexual fulfillment that was taken out of the Holy of Holies and put somewhere else. And one day, Augustine was walking through the streets of Rome and he bumped into one of his own old lovers. And she was delighted to see him. And she wanted to rekindle the old passion. She wanted an affair, and Augustine very politely and kindly said, thanks. But no thanks. Thanks for the offer, but I have to refuse. She's completely stunned by this, can't understand it. And she thinks, perhaps he hasn't recognized me. And she goes up to him, and I don't know her name, Augustine doesn't tell us, but let's call her Maria. She says, Augustine, it's me, it's Maria. Did you remember? Don't you remember those nights of passion? Don't you remember those nights of dancing? Don't you remember everything we used to do? And he said, yes. Yes, I do remember. But it's not the old Augustine you're talking to. It's a new Augustine. And I've got into the sanctification thing. And I realized that my heart and soul and body must all be brought together by the God of peace. And he said, I'm terribly sorry, Maria, but I brought my body in line with my mind. When we had the affair, I didn't care about your soul. I just cared about your body. But now I care about your body and your soul. And I realize if I was to rekindle this relationship with you, I'd be abusing your soul even though I was taking your body, because you're a unity of body, mind, and spirit. And I'm sorry about the way I used to treat you in the past. And so he said, no. I can't just have your body anymore, Maria, because that would abuse your soul. What's happening? Do you see what's happening? Augustine is becoming integrated. It's his body, his mind, his spirit. And he discovered peace. As you come to the God of peace and as you become sanctified, you will become peaceful. You'll become integrated. The conflict will end. You'll have more and more and more peace. Why? Because it is the God of peace who's going to sanctify you completely and bring you before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, blameless. That's why, you know, we say, I give the peace, the blessing. You know what the blessing is? The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds. The whole thing. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. And so the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.